thank you all for being here this morning. It's nice to have some extra faces today. So welcome. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 2. This morning we want to spend a little bit of time talking about the concept of being doers of the Word. Not just hearers, but doers of the Word. Last couple of lessons that I have done, we've talked about the concept of coming out of the world and being separate from the world. And of course we can establish this point going clear back to the nation of Israel, that God called the nation of Israel to be separate physically from the world around them. And of course it's a little bit different for Christians. You know, we're not to literally separate ourselves from the world, although there are instances in which that may be necessary. We are to live amongst the world but not be part of the world. And so there are a little bit of differences there, but the concept or the principles are still applicable there. We also talked about those that were separate, and we looked at some different examples, both in the Old Testament and the New, where the people of God often separated themselves from the world around them, and sometimes they had to make the decision to separate themselves even from others that had identified themselves as the people of God. And so we looked at some examples such as Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, when they separated themselves from even the people of Israel because they chose to not go into the land of Canaan. And they begged and they pleaded and they said, do not sin against God. And so they separated themselves even from the people of God at that point because they knew they had to stick with God. They knew they had to side with God. So today we want to talk a little bit about doers of the Word. The idea of following through with the commandments of God. What does God tell me to do? What are God's expectations for me? Have you ever asked yourself what you would do if you were in, say, Elijah's place at Mount Carmel? Would you stand with God against all those people that were against God and against Elijah? Would it be like Elisha or like his servant? We talked a little bit about them, you know, where Elisha had complete faith in God and his servant was worried because they were surrounded. And yet Elisha says, trust me, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Who would we be more like? Well, we stood up against the 10 spies who went against God. I think these are fair questions to ask ourselves. What would I have done in those circumstances? It's really easy to look back and say, well, they should have done this. It's a little harder if we make specific application and say, what would I do? Or what should I do in instances such as that? In order for us to determine how we might deal with persecutions that might come. I mean, we can look at the world around us and say, it's becoming, even in our nation, harder and harder to be a Christian because we see more persecutions coming. And we have to understand that the worst kinds of persecutions have not come on Americans yet. But we can look and say, you know, there's the possibility that things could get worse and worse. What would I do in those circumstances? Well, we can look at ourselves now and say, you know, what am I doing for God now? Am I a doer of the Word now? Am I faithful in little? And if I'm faithful in little, then I can be confident that I will be faithful in much. But if we look at ourselves and we say, I'm not faithful in little, then we can guarantee that we will not be faithful in much. But the idea behind an examination such as this is to look at ourselves and say, okay, right now I'm not doing what I need to do. I have time now to fix that. So I can change what I'm not doing now into something that I am doing. I can make that change now. In essence, we must become doers of the Word rather than just hearers. There's a lot of people in the world that may be able to quote a verse here or there, maybe even able to quote many verses, a significant portion of the Bible, and yet they don't live what the Bible tells them to live. So they can quote it, but they don't live it. In essence, they're hearers and not doers. We have to become doers. I think it's really easy also that when a scripture is read or a lesson is preached or an article is written, or perhaps we're in a Bible class, that we can sit there and say, man, that was a really good lesson for so-and-so over there in the other corner. Or, I really wish my non-Christian friend had heard that. Or so-and-so. Would have been great for them to hear. Is it always so easy to take that and say, man, that was really good for me to hear. Or I needed to hear this particular point because, man, that stomped on my toes and I need to fix that. It's not always as easy to do that. I admit, it's not easy for me to do. I don't think it's easy for anybody to do. But as Christians, that's what we need to do. We need to look at it and say, yeah, it was great for so-and-so over there to hear, but it was really great for me to hear too. I needed to hear this. I need to make application in this way. There's a phrase, I don't know if you have seen it go around or hear on Facebook or you hear people say, they say, this is America. You know, I do what I want. Modern Americans pride themselves on being rebellious. And we throw out phrases like, you know, don't judge me, don't tell me what to do, or even don't tell me that I can't do something. People use this to express this attitude of rebellion. Society definitely is leaning towards Satan. You can look at the world around us and just understand that. You know, the world goes towards Satan. Our society is not only leaning in the direction of Satan, but most of it goes hand in hand with him. How can we be more wicked? How can we be more offensive? And don't you dare be a Christian. This means that Christians, if things continue in this way, will face harsher persecutions. And we can look in the Bible and see how societies that lack God did persecute Christians, and in the most harshest of terms. And we can even look in the world around us, beyond the borders of America, and we can see where other nations, Christians do suffer much in the same way the first century Christians did. You know, we don't experience that here, so it's hard for us to comprehend. But there are places in the world where it's illegal to be a Christian, and people are put to death for being Christians. It means that it is possible here. Maybe we won't get there all at once. Maybe we will. Maybe it will gradually get there. Maybe things will get better. The truth is, we have no idea how things will go. But that's not the point. The point is, we have to be prepared for such things. And how do you be prepared for these types of things? As I said, James chapter 2. I wanted us to start off there this morning. James chapter 2. We're going to begin there in verse 21. And read down through the end of the chapter there. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son? Do you see that faith is working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that as man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them about by another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so here's this idea that is presented in James chapter 2 of faith and works going together. There's a lot of people in the world that says, well, I have great faith. That's all I really need is I have great faith. And yet they don't have the works that go along with them. The idea is to do the Word of God. This idea is also expressed, turn back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 beginning in verse 21 again, actually. He says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. pure and undefiled religion before God, and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In this concept that James puts forth here, there is the idea of being doers of the word and not just hearers. We can hear it all day long, and it doesn't make an impact on us unless we put it into action in our lives. Also in this concept is found in verse 27, the last phrase there, he says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's the idea that we're building on here from the last couple of lessons that I've done. The idea of coming out and being separated. If we are unspotted from the world, is that not setting us apart? Is that not separating us from the world that is around us? As I said, society is leaning towards Satan. And we have big name guys that will throw out motivational verses. A lot of times they take them out of context and they don't make any real application to it. They just toss them out as motivational things. What about making that application? The Word of God, you know, Kristen made this point in our Bible class this morning that, you know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, the Bible's good advice. You know, they're good advice on how to live. Is that what the Bible is actually intended for, or is it meant to be put into practice? James says, be doers of the Word, not just hearers. Just hearing it doesn't make a difference in our lives, and it definitely won't lead to salvation. It has to make a difference in our own lives. Turn to Psalm 73. Take just a moment and read down through part of this psalm. I think as Christians, it's really easy to look at the world around us. And David has this perspective in Psalm 73. Solomon portrays the same kind of idea, concept rather, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that, you know, here's the world around us and they're all prospering. You know, the wicked are prospering. They must be doing something right. That's the way our human mind thinks. Well, they're prospering in this world, so why should I be a Christian? Why should I be a follower of God? You know, couldn't I do better if I were like them? Well, David portrays this kind of idea, and I think Christians get the same idea sometimes. We become discouraged when maybe things aren't going exactly the way we would like for them to go. And especially when it comes to things like persecution, sometimes we get caught up in that. And we begin to have this view. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 73, David says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly. They are always at ease and increase in riches. And so David has this idea that, well, you know, I'd almost stumbled over this concept. And I looked at the world around me and they were in abundance. And as I said, Solomon portrays the same kind of idea in both Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes, actually. But look, they're prospering. They're prospering, and other men have all kinds of troubles. And if we look at the life of David, you can even see it in the beginning of his reign, or after, as he's leading up to becoming king. You know, there's Saul, who is wicked, and he seems to be prospering in so many different ways, and he's the king of Israel. And there are many different times, you know, in that interaction between David and Saul, where, You know, David is out in the wilderness, and he's the one that's being faithful to God, and yet he's driven from home, and he's driven from society until God steps in and says, okay, that essentially that is enough, and he gives the kingdom to David. But we can look at examples such as that where it seems like the world is prospering and the people of God are not. But David doesn't stop there. Drop down to verse 17. We'll read down to verse 20 as well. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And this idea of David saying, well, I looked at them and my feet had almost stumbled. You know, I had almost given in to that idea. And then he says, when I got to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understood the differences between what I had seen. David begins to understand, or he does understand. I must have misspoken. Is it Asaph? You're right. I overlooked that. Okay, it's Asaph in this one. Sorry. I knew when Kristen was giving me looks that I must have missed something at the beginning there. Okay, Asaph. That. See, now my whole train of thought is off. Give me a moment to get back on it. The principle is there, though, that here is the person who is looking at the world around them and saying, well, they are prospering, but then they understand that there is something greater with God than there is in this life. And that's what even Solomon portrays in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes as well, is that there may be prospering in this life. You know, there's a lot of very rich, wicked people in this world. But in the life to come, what do they have? And the idea is not anywhere near the reward that the faithful have. And that's what Asaph, in this passage, is trying to convey. It's like I'm preaching on context or something like that again this morning. Christians are to be separated from the world around them. As we noted, you know, there's a distinction made between the people of Israel and the church of God today. You know, we're told in the Old Testament that the people of God were physically to be separated. They're not to intermarry. They're not to allow people within the borders because with them would come idols and they would drag them away from God. Predominantly for Christians, though, this is a spiritual separation. That idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where Paul expresses that point to the Corinthians. He says to them, you know, when I told you not to keep company with the sexually immoral, I didn't mean the people of the world because, you know, you still have to live amongst them. You still have to go to work. You still have to teach them. I meant remove yourselves from those within the church that were doing these things. And so he draws a difference there for us. Although we do need to know, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. That sometimes it means separating ourselves physically as well. 15 and verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And there's a principle expressed there, and there's a context there as well, that Paul is talking about a specific false doctrine, but that principle still stands, doesn't it? That if we surround ourselves with the worst kinds of examples, are we going to rub off on them, or are they likely to rub off on us? I'll steal illustration from Dad. He's used it who knows how many different times. But, you know, if you take a bag of potatoes, and all of them are good, but you take one rotten potato, you're going to stick it in there and they're going to... I got it backwards, don't I? Man, I wish I would stop doing that this morning. Take a rotten bag of potatoes and you take one good potato and you stick it in amongst the potatoes. What's going to happen? Is it going to heal all the rest of the potatoes? And the idea is, of course, it's not going to. You know, if the influences are constantly negative and that's the rotten potatoes are going to rot out the good potato there. And that is the idea that Paul is expressing there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Think about how we are to be separated. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, Peter writes, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Our actions as Christians are going to be different than the world around us. That's going to separate us from the world. People are going to think it weird the way you do things or the way you don't do things. I remember a lot of times, when I worked in retail, I had a lot of friends that I worked with. And Friday night after work, "Oh, we're going to go down, you know, right over the hill. There was a bar. We're all going to go down there after we get off work at midnight and we're going to drink. You know, we're going to get some food and drink and do all these things. You want to go with us?" "No, I don't do those things." "What? You don't drink?" "Never had a drink." "Really? Well, you've never lived then," they'll say. "You've never drank?" "No, and I remember my life too." But people think it's weird when you don't do those types of things. Why don't you go and do that? It's so much fun. Our actions will separate us from the world around us. Our determination to obey God will separate us as well. Turn back to Ruth, the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. There's actually so much in the book of Ruth that I think we pass over this book way too much. There's a lot to be learned from the passages contained here and from the actions of Ruth herself. Ruth chapter 1, we're going to read verses 15 to 18. "And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." And I think that is an important phrase, that to her people and to her gods. "Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." "But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there will I be buried, and the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. This idea, the distinction between Ruth and her sister-in-law here is amazing, because you're talking about societies where family, nationality, and gods are absolutely everything. And yet, Ruth gives up all of that to follow God. You know, her sister-in-law had gone back to her people and to her gods, and Ruth says, "I'm not going to do that. Your God will be my God." Turn a couple pages over to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and it says, "And Boaz answered her and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And isn't it interesting that she gave up so much to go with her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law didn't offer her wealth? You know, there's no money to be found there. And yet she saw something greater. And that's what Boaz is acknowledging here. It's, you left all of that and you've done what is right. And the Lord will remember it. The Lord will repay for those services and for the choice that you have made. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 34. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now we read passages like this, and we sometimes we just kind of gloss over them, and it may not happen every single time. But Jesus tells us up front that this is a possibility, that if you follow me, then you'll be separated from the world, and you may be separated even from your friends and family, because the choice that you make to follow me. These things happen in the first century. They happen around the world. And it seems like there should be a warning for new Christians. And a lot of Christians will give that, and some will not, where they have to understand that Satan, as soon as they decide to make the decision to become a Christian, he will throw his forces at them every single time and in every single way. Some people make it through it. Some people are not prepared for that, and they fall because of it. Satan is going to make an effort. There's a reason why Jesus issues this warning. People have to know what is coming down the line in order to be prepared for it. To understand that this may be the I don't want to say consequence. This may be what happens because of the decision that they make. Go back up to verse 32 in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. This should remind us to be faithful to God. And there's probably, I move them around a little bit. That's just sometimes the way I do it. But there's a reason why Jesus does this before he goes into, well, this is what might happen when you decide to become a follower of God. Being separated from the wicked world around us draws us close to God. And I think that idea is expressed in Matthew 10, 32 and 33 as well. But we're talking about something that's not superficial but real. That being separated from the world around us, it is actually real, not just on a superficial level. You know, a lot of people, like I said, will throw out Bible verses and, you know, anything that is motivational. But when you get down to it, it's all superficial. They don't really believe what they're saying. When it comes down to making the true decision to follow God, they don't make that decision. Our idea today is to look at this to become doers of the word, not in a superficial way, but in a very real way. To understand the context that goes around those verses. You know, there's a lot of verses in the Bible that are, I believe, intended to be motivational for Christians to say, you know, there's a reason why you're doing what you're doing. And to push us to do the right thing. But there's so much more depth than what the world will throw out there when they quote a verse out of context. People probably think that I make a goal to bring up Joel Osteen every single lesson. I don't. He's just so applicable to lessons like this, though. You know, he throws out Bible verses so often, and he has these great motivational things, but when you dig into what he's actually saying, there's just no depth to it. There's nothing there that will ground us in the faith. And when push comes to shove and it's, you know, are we going to choose the devil or are we going to choose God? There's nothing really in there that strengthens us. That's what the context of so many Bible verses is to strengthen us, to help us to be more faithful to God or to be faithful to God. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. I think it is almost impossible to look at a lesson like this and talk about being, you know, doers of God's word without looking at the Old Testament and understanding what God expected of his people then and what he expects of us now. Now, God remembers and shows mercy to those who obey him, separate themselves to him, and truly love him. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, we have some things here that we'll look at. He said, here, we're reading, you know, the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so here, even in the commandments, there is this juxtaposition between the idea of those that do obey and those that do not obey. There's two sides to God, and I think our society and a lot of Christians today have forgotten that there is two sides to God. That there is the loving God that wants us to be with Him, that wants us to serve Him. And the other side of God that says there will be consequences for making the wrong choice here. That God expects obedience. But that's what He starts off with telling the people of Israel is, there's rewards for faithfulness and there are consequences for disobedience. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. And we have to remember that there is the wrath of God, that God will punish disobedience. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 15. This is there's a lot of passages in John that I love because they express the idea of the necessity of obedience to the commands of God. Now, there's a lot of people that say, "I love God, and that's all it takes. I love God, and so God loves me, and so I will be saved because God loves me." But that's not what the Bible teaches us, and it's not what it teaches us about what love actually means, what the love of Christ actually means. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the idea is, if you don't love him, then you're not going to keep his commandments. So the true love of Christ means keeping his commandments, doing the will of God. Jump down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you shall manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And so this idea, or this concept, plays out for us that if we truly love God, then we keep His commandments. Jesus expresses that over and over again in the book of John, and we look to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well, and the same ideas are portrayed to us there. Over and over again, that concept is there. Doers of the word, keeping the commandments of God. It isn't just enough to say, "I love God." We have to do the will of God. Turn back to the book of James. James 4 and verse 8. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And I think this is interesting that James connects so many different concepts here. Draw near to God, not just say, "I'm drawing near to God," or in some superficial manner. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. There is this idea of doing something. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. There's some action required on our part in order to draw near to God. We cannot separate those things and expect to reap the benefits of being a Christian. How are we to know if we will be faithful when real persecutions arise? You know, here, you watch the media, and it's amazing what they will do. Anything that is against a Christian is often downplayed in the media. You know, anything bad that happens to a Christian, well, you know, whatever, they deserved it. It's often the way that it is portrayed. But the persecutions in America have been relatively mild. You know, there have been some extreme cases here and there, but that has happened throughout history in every nation. You know, there are some extreme cases, but generally speaking, we're not all that worried that somebody's going to come in here, drag us out, and burn us or feed us to a wild animal. Those things were faced by first century Christians on a daily basis, almost. You know, they did have to worry about things like that. And there are other nations in the world where they do have to worry about people coming in and dragging them out and throwing them in prison. So far, we have not had to deal with those types of things. You know, some people have been sued for standing up for their beliefs. And I don't want to downplay that. I don't want to act like that's not persecution. There are similar things that happen in the New Testament at the beginning of the church where they did count those things as persecution. And they prayed to God for boldness in face of things such as that. But to me, I have a hard time comparing being sued with being dragged out and tortured. You know, that's not the worst kinds of persecution. But even under the lighter things, some people compromise their faith. What would they do under harsher persecutions? If people were willing to give up because, you know, somebody says something bad about them and they're willing to give up their faith because of that, then you can guarantee that if something worse came along, they absolutely would not be faithful to God because they were not faithful in the lighter afflictions. If we compromise now, or if they compromise now, if we compromise now, then we will compromise then. We will deny then. There's this concept of faithful in little, faithful in much. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I know I've probably used this example before, but I'm going to use it again because I think it makes the point. Charlie Stewart, one of the elders at the Westside Church of Christ in Pittsburgh, before he was a Christian, was in the military. And he uses a lot of examples from the military because they express points about authority and following commands that even if you don't like them, that's what you do. And he talks about basic training. You know, you go in and you do things like ROTC or whatever it is, or whatever they call it now, where they make sure that you fold your bed in a particular way, or you make your bed in a particular way. You fold your socks and your underwear in a particular way. You crease your uniform in a particular way, or you shine your shoes in a particular way. And you get into trouble if you don't do it that exact way. Well, when it comes to battle, who cares if your boots are shined? Who cares if your bed is made in a particular way? That's not the point. The whole point is you follow your orders and it doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't matter how insignificant they may seem to you. If you're obedient in those little things, then when it comes to the big things in battle, you'll be obedient then as well. Well, that concept is in the Bible as well. Luke 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also and much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. I think it probably takes as much, if not more, diligence that when we don't see the point in following something that we deem as being small, it takes a lot more effort to humble ourselves and to do the small thing. To make sure that we're getting the details right. Perhaps more than even in the large things or things that we might deem as being that. If we rebel against the authority of God in small things, then we have a very good indication what will happen when strong persecutions arise or big issues, however you want to apply that. If we make a point, I'm going to use just one example. If we make a point of dressing immodestly because someone taught us not to do so, how do we think we will be when big things come down the road? You know, I knew a man one time where The evangelist preached on modesty and made some specific applications. And the very next service, this man came dressed that way to prove the point that you can't tell me what to do. Is that the right attitude for us to have? And of course the idea is no, it isn't. If we are faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. And so we need to take that time and look at ourselves and say, am I faithful in what is little? Am I faithful in what God tells me to do now when perhaps there are not those types of persecutions? Are we faithful in little? If we are, good, then keep at it. And that's the idea, is we look at it and we say, am I faithful here? Where do I need work? Fix what needs work and be faithful to God in absolutely everything. So far we've talked about how difficult it can be to be a faithful Christian to God. And I don't want us to leave with the idea of, well, man, it's just not worth being a Christian. You know, that's not the point to all of this. We do need to understand that there are times when things will be bad. There are times when our faith will be tested, and we have to decide now, before it is tested, are we going to be faithful? For much of the world, and unfortunately some Christians, the reward is just deemed not worthy of the cost. And I've known Christians that have made the decision to go back to the world. And that is one of the most painful things in the world. I had a very, very close friend, did a lot of things with him, and he decided to go back to the world. It's hard not to think about that on a daily basis. But just decided that the reward was not worth giving up the things of this life. Sometimes they look at issues like we've examined today and they deem them as being negatives. Well, I have to give up so many things in this world. And I can't go out with my friends and I can't enjoy the world the way I would as a non-Christian or a non-believer. And so these things are deemed as being negatives. The small group of Christians, you know, the encouragement is to be found in these examinations that small does not necessarily equal weak. We should find great encouragement in looking at how God remembered the few who were faithful to Him and even died for some who even died for Him in spite of the overwhelming wickedness of the earth. You know, I know we have a tendency to look and say, well, there's only a few of us here, and so, you know, we're obviously greatly outnumbered. But think about Noah. Are we as outnumbered as Noah was? Where it was him and his family against the entire world? They were the only ones that were found faithful to God. And yet, amongst all of that, isn't it amazing that God could look down and see those that were being faithful to Him? Among all the buzz of the world and all the wickedness and all the thoughts that God could see. And it talked in Genesis even talks about how the thoughts of men were to do evil continually. You know, they were devising ways to be wicked. And yet God could look down and see through all of that and see Noah and his family and that they were faithful. That they were obedient to God. Well, it's interesting that we can look back at Noah and we can say, well, yeah, that was amazing for him. But think about yourself. Apply it to yourself to realize that no matter what's going on around you, God can look down at you and see that you are faithful. And see, that's the encouragement there, is that God doesn't forget us. You know, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. God is faithful to us if we are faithful to Him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And the power of God is really the point of this passage, isn't it? The salvation that God can look down and can save those who are obedient to him. And so when we're looking at all the concepts we've looked at, and we see that, you know, here's Noah. Was faith enough by itself to save Noah? Did he just say, well, I believe there's going to be a flood. Okay, God, save me. There was effort on his part. God said, okay, Noah, you're faithful. I can see that. Here's what you do to be saved. And Noah did it. And so that is part of what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 4. God can remember all of these things. And that there is this great reward. You know, for Noah, in this particular application, Noah and his family are saved from the flood because of his faithfulness and obedience to God. We are saved spiritually. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin to wind down here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And we take these and we think about that for just a moment and go back to the psalm that Asaph wrote and look at the distinction that is made there. You know, here are the people that, yeah, they're reaping great benefits and prosperity in this world, but that's all there is if they don't have God. And yet, Paul is pointing out something different here. Here's the distinction. There's something so much more for those that are faithful to God. Drop down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea of there's so much more. There's something greater on the other side. And it makes it worth whatever we go through in this life. The obedience, giving up things, and I put those in air quotes because how is it really giving up things in this life to be obedient to God? Because we really reap those benefits. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there is that final conclusion that I think is the most important. The idea that here is the resurrection, here's the life after this one. You know, it doesn't matter what pain and suffering, you know, whether you're faithful to God or not faithful to God, there's always going to be pain and suffering in this world. Always. And yet, if you are a faithful Christian to God, then that pain and that suffering, it's going to end and there's going to be a greater reward. You know, I think about guys like, you know, Stephen Hawking, who are so against God. You know, they're militant against believers of God and they make fun of them because, you know, they're so smart. Well, what physical state is his body in right now? And he has no hope of anything better. And yet a Christian, you place him in that same predicament, and I've known some that are like that, they have hope. There is something greater. And, in this life, yes, there is suffering. You cannot discount that. But they know that there's something greater to look forward to. There's a reason to be a doer of the Word, because God is there and God will reward us for being faithful to Him. Thank you for your kind attention. I hope that these things, in spite of my faux pas there over Psalm 73, are beneficial to you, and I hope that I have expressed, everything else at least as well as I can.